I've been given the privilege of preaching the last message in our series on marriage and divorce and remarriage. This series was sparked with a desire for us as the elders to be able to give some guidance and some of what the Bible says for us to think through these things. And we have put together a statement that's going to help guide us going forward in this, and that's why we wanted to teach through that first. So the members, you guys will get that here soon after this series. But over the last 2 weeks, we've been laying kind of a biblical foundation for marriage, not according to our culture, but according to God and what He said in His Word. In our first message, we considered that marriage is from God's perspective. We saw that marriage isn't merely just a legal contract or a romantic ideal or even a means of personal fulfillment. But marriage is God's intention and His institution, established at creation, designed for one man and one woman in covenant for life. We considered its foundation, its framework, its function. Those are all alliterated because that's from Pastor Jason. And it's ultimately its full significance. We wanted to look at that specifically. And marriage itself points beyond this age to a greater reality of Christ's covenant love for His church. And so last week, we turned to a much more painful reality because we asked the question, what happens when sin shatters covenant? We saw that while God hates divorce, and so should we, by the way, He hates divorce because He loves marriage. But He doesn't hate the divorced. We considered the biblical provisions for divorce and the painful reality of abandonment and abuse and the place of separation in all of that. And throughout it all, we sought to hold up truth with grace and to hold them together as they are not mutually exclusive. We acknowledge something, and that is that every one of us knows by experience, and that is that we don't live in Eden anymore. In fact, we live east of Eden. Marriage was created before the fall, but divorce only became possible because of the fall. At the fall, we know this from the Word of God, that death entered, sin entered, selfishness entered, lust entered, violence entered. And every marriage that has ever existed since Genesis 3 has felt the effects of the curse. Now, after 2 weeks, perhaps some of you have been quietly asking a question that we haven't answered yet. Like, what comes after divorce? Can there really be hope after failure? What about those who were sinned against and never wanted their marriage to end? What about those who carry a deep regret over sinful decisions? Or can God restore what has been broken? Those aren't merely theological questions. They're deeply personal. Because whenever the church teaches clearly on marriage and divorce, there's often people quietly sitting in the pews carrying an enormous burden. Some carry shame. Others carry grief. Some carry both at the same time. Some have endured betrayal. Some have caused betrayal. Some wonder whether God still has a future for them, and others are wondering if forever they're going to wear a scarlet letter in the church. And perhaps that's you this morning. And if so, before we discuss marriage and before we examine difficult passages that we have to look at, before we work through the theological arguments, which we will, I want you to hear something. The gospel is not merely good news for people whose marriages aren't struggling. In fact, the gospel is not only for people whose marriages never struggled, because that's not existed. It is good news for sinners, though. It is good news for covenant breakers. It is good news for the brokenhearted. It is good news for those, and that has always been God's way. It has been said that the Bible is not a museum displaying morally perfect people. Rather, it's a mess filled with ruined sinners whom God delights to restore. Permit me for just a second to go through a very cursory view of just some of an example of those who God loved and blessed in the Bible. Think of Abraham. Abraham was a coward and a liar. Think of Jacob. We learned this from our sermon series from the cohort, that Jacob was a deceiver. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. Peter denied Christ. Paul persecuted the church. The woman at the well had five husbands, and the one that she was with is not the one she was living with. Not one of the five. So trust me, I could go on and on, but I want to say this. If we did a cursory view of the people in this room, I don't think the record would be much better. You say, Tim, that is insulting. But what's our standard? The person next to you in the pew? Or God and his righteousness? Is that there is a thread running throughout Scripture that is not about the greatness of men. It is the greatness of God and his redeeming grace. And today we're going to discuss one of the most difficult questions I think that we have concerning what we've started in this series is, does Scripture permit remarriage after divorce? And I admit that faithful Christians have disagreed on this question for centuries, and some have concluded that marriage is never permitted while a former spouse lives. Others believe that Scripture permits marriage only after the death of a spouse. And still others, including myself and the elders in this church, believe that Bible permits remarriage following a biblical divorce. And I'll talk briefly about what happens when the divorce is not biblical. Now again, I want to say something before we begin. The purpose of today's sermon is not to help people justify sinful divorces, nor is it to provide loopholes to escape a difficult marriage. We've already seen God's heart. Marriage is actually designed for life. Reconciliation ought to be sought and to be the goal of every saint. And divorce is never something that we should run to. Has occurred, what then? Does grace stop at divorce, or does God's restoring work continue? And to answer that, we need to begin somewhere where you may not be expecting, but that's in Isaiah 61. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3, and so if you could stand with me as you are able. And I will read and then we'll pray. Verse 1, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, I need you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit, because we need to hear from you today. And so God, speak through me. Convince us and convict us of your truth and empower us to live according to it. And it's for your sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to start, first of all, by saying that Christ delights in restoring the broken. This is something that we shouldn't find especially surprising if we've read our Bible very long. But Isaiah 61, I think, is one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. Israel had experienced devastation. Jerusalem at this time was laying in ruins as people had suffered exile because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And their rebellion had brought judgment on themselves. Their sin had produced ashes. And throughout the Scripture, ashes symbolizes mourning, loss, devastation, humility. And people sat in ashes when someone died. They covered themselves with ashes when they were in repentance. Cities were reduced to ashes. When this happened, ashes seemed to always tell the story of something beautiful that has been burned or destroyed. And now notice who enters the story. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Centuries later, Jesus himself walked into the synagogue in Nazareth and opened up this very passage and read these words aloud, and he declared, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus said, "I am the servant that Isaiah promised. I'm the one who comes for broken people." And you take notice of his ministry. He comes to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn, and to give beauty instead of ashes or in the place of. And the language here, I think, is remarkable. It's because Jesus doesn't merely just remove the ashes. Like he just kind of comes in and replaces them. He sweeps them under a rug of some sort. He doesn't just remove them. He actually replaces them with something beautiful. He doesn't merely forgive sinners. He restores them. He doesn't merely rest. And that's the pattern of redemption throughout the whole of Scripture. God doesn't simply erase our past. He redeems it. And Joseph's slavery, for instance, became the means of saving nations. You remember Naomi's bitterness? It became the doorway for Ruth's redemption. Peter's denial became part of his testimony that he shared throughout his life in ministry. Paul's persecution magnified God's mercy. You see, our God delights in making things from ruined lives, making beautiful things. And here's the point. Christ, whom we sang to, who we prayed to, who we proclaim today, specializes in restoring what sin and sinners have ruined. Now, I want you to notice Isaiah, what he doesn't say. He doesn't promise that Christ comes for those who have managed to keep their lives all together. He says specifically, "I've come for the brokenhearted." He comes for, what does he say? Mourners, captives. He comes for ruined people. And that means that the prerequisite for experiencing God's read. And so the gospel, I think, for us today, especially in kind of our washed up church services at times, the gospel is offensive because it tells respectable people that they need grace just as much as the scandalous do. And so as it's been often said, the ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. And so let me say this and remind you again. Whether your ashes came because someone sinned against you or because you sinned against someone else, Christ still invites broken people to himself. And so repentance is going to differ. Consequences are going to differ. Church discipline may differ, but his invitation remains the same. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Church, we must never become more restrictive with grace than Jesus himself is. Truth must never be compromised, but neither should grace be. And after all, if Christ only received people with untarnished pasts, none of us would be here, right? This would be an empty building. It's become the lens for which you see yourself, and perhaps Mother's Day and Father's Day and every wedding that you attend reminds you of what has been lost. But I want you to hear the promise of Isaiah. Your ashes are not the final chapter if you belong to Christ. Your past is real. Its consequences may remain and are painful. But your identity is not found there. Your identity is found in the one who gives a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And that brings us to the difficult question. If Christ restores broken sinners, how does that restoration intersect with remarriage? For that, we're going to need to listen carefully to Jesus himself. And so what I want to do, I think now here, before we answer this question, I need to acknowledge that faithful Christians have reached different conclusions. Historically, there has been three major positions. So this is the technical part, but stay with me. The first one is the permanence view. It teaches that marriage is absolutely indestructible. It cannot be dissolved until death. In fact, that's what we say in our vows, until death parts us. Remains married in God's eyes, and neither may remarry while the other lives. That's one view. The second view is that we considered last week, the two exception view regarding divorce, but with a variation. Some hold that divorce may occur in cases of sexual immorality or abandonment, but yet remarriage is still prohibited. And then the third position, and that's the one held by our elders and reflected in our statement that you'll get soon, is that where Scripture permits divorce, Scripture also permits remarriage. Now, I don't want to caricature the permanence position. Those who hold to it are motivated, I think, by sincere desire to protect the sanctity and permanence of marriage, and we should appreciate that. But marriage is permanent by God's design. Divorce is always tragic. The church has often become far too casual towards both divorce and remarriage, and these concerns are legitimate. But the question is simply this: does Scripture teach lifelong celibacy for everyone, every person whose marriage has ended through biblical divorce? In order for us to answer that, I want to look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 3, Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Have you not read that those who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Notice he corrects them in this. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." These are Jesus' words. Now notice first the context, because the Pharisees are not asking a genuine question. They're not genuinely interested in marriage. They're trying to trap Jesus. And specifically they ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And that debate is already raging in first century. He argued that from Deuteronomy 24 that it permitted divorce for virtually any reason. You say, well, what is any reason? She burned my supper. Divorce. She embarrassed me in public. Divorce. And get this one. He even wrote this. simply finding another woman more attractive. Divorce. That's the debate that was going on. It had become the ancient equivalent of what we call now today no-fault divorce. Which, as a side note, there are some brothers and sisters getting prenups stating that divorce can only happen for the two reasons in Scripture in order to protest no-fault divorce. But another school, also following Shammai, argued that Deuteronomy referred only to serious sexual immorality. And so Jesus rejects the casual view entirely. He doesn't begin in Deuteronomy. Where do you think he goes back to? I can hear you whispering. Where? Genesis, that's right. He goes back to Genesis because he says, have you not read? Have you not read? In other words, go back before Moses. You're asking me about Moses. Go back before Moses. Before there was a hardness of heart in man. Go back before the fall and evil. Marriage was designed by God. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And we would all say, should we try that again? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Amen. Amen. I mean, this is still our conviction today. Marriage is God's work, not merely ours. But the Pharisees, they press him further. They say, if that's true, why did Moses command divorce? And again, notice how Jesus corrects them. Moses never commanded divorce. He what? He permitted it. Therefore, it is a tremendous difference. Divorce was never God's ideal. It was a concession to human hardness of heart. Just as last week we saw that divorce serves to restrain the destructive effect of sin in the fallen world, then Jesus gives what has become known as the exception clause. And we read this, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The little phrase, except for sexual immorality, is where the debate kind of centers. And Jesus distinguishes between biblical divorce and unbiblical divorce. And notice, and remarries, commits adultery. If he had stopped there, the permanence position would be settled. But instead, he inserts an exception, except for sexual immorality. The exception modifies the entire statement. It qualifies the divorce and the subsequent remarriage. Now listen very closely. In other words, and I don't want you to miss this, the marriage becomes adulterous because the divorce itself was illegitimate. That's what he's saying. So if you remove the exception, Jesus' statement loses its force. But think about it another way. Suppose that, I mean, how many have ever run a red light? It's okay. We're under grace. You can raise your hand. We know that the law says that at a red light, everyone has to stop, right? You guys are like, there's this trick question here, so I don't want to say yes or no. Everyone has to stop. But there's an exception clause, isn't it? Unless you're an emergency vehicle. If you're the police, if you're a fire truck, you can go through that red light, right? And where does the exception apply? It's not only to driving, but to the whole sentence. Because obviously the whole sentence, right, is a rule for them. And it's the same way here with Jesus. This is what he's saying in divorce. One spouse and divorcing one spouse and marrying another ordinarily constitutes adultery, except when the divorce itself rests upon the grounds that he has just identified. And so the exception governs the entire construction of the sentence. Otherwise, Jesus would simply just have said, divorce is permitted for sexual immorality, but remarriage always remains adultery. But he doesn't. He never says that. And by the way, neither does the apostles. Now, someone might object, what about Mark and Luke? Because there's some parallel passages there. You know, those gospel accounts omit the exception clause. Does that mean that Matthew contradicts them? Now, this is an important part for us just to step back for a second and remember the rules that we come to the Bible with. And one of the first rules is the law of no contradiction. If we find a seeming contradiction in the scripture, we have to know it's not a contradiction because God wrote it. It's perfect. And so then what do? Well, we go back to the Bible because, as I like to say often, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And this is important for us to know that when we approach the scripture, this is how we look for that explanation in the scripture. And most of the time, since the Bible is the best commentary in the Bible, the further we study, the more we're going to understand that. The accounts of Mark and Luke. And with our rules in place, the answer is what? No, they don't contradict him at all. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews who already understood the debate surrounding Deuteronomy 24. Mark and Luke write abbreviated accounts emphasizing the permanence of marriage against casual divorce. None of them are attempting to write exhaustive transcripts. And so the Gospels frequently abbreviate God's teachings. And we know this for sure because if you get to the end of John, do you remember what he says about Jesus' words and sayings? And his deeds? He said, I suppose if you were to write them in a book, that there would not be enough space in all the earth to handle all the books that would be written. And so not everything is recorded. But here we see what's taking place. They record a rule with its stated exception. And so, church, notice that what Jesus is doing. He's not giving us a way out. What he's doing is he's actually protecting marriage. He's not creating a loophole. Whenever we read this passage, our first instinct shouldn't be, how can I qualify for this exception? Our first instinct should be how precious marriage must be to Jesus to defend it so fiercely. It remains the saint's first desire whenever genuine repentance is possible. So I want to say this, divorce is never and should never be celebrated. It should be mourned. And yet Christ also refuses to bind burdens where God himself has provided mercy. And that brings us to another important passage, Matthew chapter 5. It's just two verses. You can turn there, but I'll just read them for you. It has also been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount and one of the issues that came up in that. And again, the language is strikingly similar. Whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Now, at first glance, someone might say, well, doesn't that just prove that remarriage is always sinful? Because adultery is always sinful. Can we say that? Okay, I'll let you shake your head instead of answering me, but it's true. It's always sinful. I mean, they've been divorced without biblical grounds. And in that culture, a woman had very few means of survival. In fact, she almost inevitably would remarry in order to survive. And the husband who divorced her unlawfully became morally responsible for placing her into an adulterous situation. That's what the passage is looking at. And again, the exception matters. Jesus isn't condemning every remarriage. He's condemning remarriage that follows an illegitimate divorce. The issue isn't merely remarriage. The issue is the breaking of a covenant without biblical warrant. And that's been his concern all along, which leads us to Paul's teaching. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7, if you will. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Again, remember the context. Corinth was a thoroughly pagan city. Many people were converted after marriage. And suddenly, believers found themselves married to unbelievers who wanted nothing to do with God. And naturally, the question rose, is should I leave this unbelieving spouse? Paul's answer is what? No. His answer is no. So if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, he says, remain. Marriage itself is still a good gift of God. And then Paul gives another exception. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Those last words have generated considerable discussion. What does not enslaved obligated to pursue reconciliation? That's what some would say. Others, and I believe rightly, understand Paul to mean that the marriage bond has been dissolved. The question is why? Why do you believe that? Well, first, because of the context. Paul has spent the entire chapter discussing marriage and singleness and remarriage. But second, the expression, not under bondage, was familiar language in Jewish divorce documents. So those certificates declared that the innocent party was now free. Free from the former covenant, free to marry again. And Paul deliberately chooses this language to an audience who would recognize it. But the third is this, and I want you to notice Paul's conclusion. God has called you to, what does it say? Peace. The abandoned believer is not expected to remain indefinitely suspended between marriage and singleness because of another person breaking the covenant. The deserter has always shattered the covenant. Paul declares the innocent believer is no longer bound then. And again, here's the point. Where the scripture dissolves the marriage covenant, scripture also restores the freedom to marry. And so marriage creates real obligations, we know this, exclusive companionship. And when the scripture itself recognizes that the covenant has been legitimately dissolved through death, through sexual immorality, or through covenant-breaking abandonment, then these obligations no longer remain. The covenant, God sees it as though the covenant has ended. Now, when you think of Romans chapter 7, Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law of the marriage. So she's released from the obligations of the covenant. And notice Paul's point. He's illustrating our relationship to the Mosaic law. He's not attempting to list every circumstance under which the marriage covenant may end, but otherwise Christ's own exception would disappear. But in the same way Paul's, and it would actually with Paul too, but in the same way what he says, the scripture interprets scripture. Jesus supplies one exception, Paul supplies another. Neither of them contradict the permanence of marriage as God's design. Rather, both recognize the tragic realities of a fallen world. Now, someone might say, what about Deuteronomy 24? Interestingly, Moses regulates marriage after divorce. He never condemns it. In fact, the law assumes remarriage will occur from being treated like property by being passed back and forth between husbands. The passage is not encouraging divorce. It's regulating life after divorce. And that assumption quietly stands behind Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees. And brothers and sisters, this is why we must distinguish between descriptive and prescriptive passages. Not every remarriage recorded in Scripture is approved. David's household should make that very obvious to us. Neither is every remarriage condemned, though. And so the question has always been, has God recognized the dissolution of the first covenant? If he has, then entering a new covenant is not adultery. It is marriage. And that brings us to one final observation here. There is a silence in these passages that speaks very loudly. Sometimes what Scripture does not say is just as important as what it does say. And nowhere does Jesus tell the innocent party, you may divorce, but you must remain single for the rest of your life. Nowhere does Paul say the abandoned believer is not, as he treats marriage and singleness as two ordinary callings. So he encourages singleness as a gift, and he encourages marriage as a gift. He never creates a permanent third category, divorced forever, unmarried forever, yet not actually married. And that silence, I think, is significant. If lifelong celibacy were God's command to every biblically divorced believer, we would expect explicit instructions. And instead, we find freedom where the Scripture declares the covenant no longer is binding. Now, with all that said, I want to encourage us before we leave. Christ truly does deliver beauty for ashes. If we step back from the technical discussion, and thank you for hanging with me on that, it's really important for us to understand that theology is never merely about winning arguments. It's about seeing the heart of God. That's why we say that if your theology doesn't lead to doxology, then you don't know your theology. It's about seeing the heart of God. And remember where we began. Isaiah chapter 61, beauty for ashes. Believe that God's grace can forgive us, but there's no way possible that it can restore this mess we've created. That he'll let us into heaven, but he'll make sure that our earthly lives just kind of carry this asterisk with us. And as though our biography permanently outranks our redemption. The gospel says otherwise. When God forgives, he really forgives. Amen? When he restores, he really restores. Amen? Think about Scripture. Rahab wasn't forever known in heaven as the former prostitute. She became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Ruth entered a second marriage after death and had shattered the first one and became another ancestor of Christ. How about this name, Bathsheba? The darkest chapter of her life did not become God's final chapter for her. What about Peter? Can you imagine? Are you going to follow me? And Peter says, yes, of course. Who else? What? And then Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. No, not me. What does he do? He denies Christ. But Peter's denial did not disqualify him from shepherding Christ's church. Paul, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, the chief of sinners, the violent man who put other Christians to death and persecuted them, that did not prevent him from becoming the apostle born out of time. Again and again, God writes new chapters after devastating ones. Not because sin doesn't matter, but because Christ matters more. The gospel gives repentant sinners a future without denying that their past existed. And church, redemption is never pretending ashes never existed. That's what we try to do sometimes. We come in here and somebody asks you, how's it going? How was your week? And we're like, oh, it's fine. It was great. Half the time we're lying because it was horrible. We know how we would line up with all of these people in Scripture. We don't pretend like the ashes never existed. They become our testimony and the testimony of God's grace. Christ doesn't hand us beauty by sweeping those ashes away as if they don't exist. What he does is he creates beauty by taking the ashes of our life and taking them on his own body on the cross. And in turn for the ashes, he gives us a crown of beauty. The scars remain, the memories remain, sometimes painful consequences remain, but condemnation does not. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is important. If you've initiated an unbiblical divorce, reconcile. Work to reconcile. You say, well, it's too late. I already got remarried. And you're sitting here wondering, then where do I go? Where am I with Christ if that's the case? I have good news for you. Repent of your sin and receive Christ's forgiveness. You say, how can it be? Is it that simple? No, it's not simple if you understand the cross. But it's also not difficult to understand that Christ took your sin. Repent and receive Christ's forgiveness. Seek to honor God in the marriage that you're in now. And don't see yourself in this church as some kind of second-class citizen, but a child of God in God and Christ's kingdom. This is also true of you who were sinned against through adultery or abandonment. You are not somehow permanently disqualified from experiencing God's blessings. It may be a dark chapter in your life, but it's not the last one. Our standing before God is never rested upon having an untarnished marital history. It rests upon the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, and that's it. If anyone should understand that, the church should, shouldn't we? Because every one of us comes to Christ with ashes. Every one of us. Different ashes, different stories, different scars, but the same Savior. So let me speak to a few groups this morning. If your marriage is struggling, fight for it. By God's grace and by his strength, fight for it. Don't use today's sermon as a justification for leaving. Run towards reconciliation. Invite the church into the struggle. Remember the gospel that you've received and the forgiveness. I remember early on in my pastoral ministry, we had some neighbors that professed faith. They were living next door, and one day we found out that her husband had an affair at work and got her pregnant. They asked Leah to witness them signing divorce papers. 2 years later, by God's grace, and by his Spirit's conviction in this man, he came back. He told this girl, he says, I can't do this. It's been wrong all along. Never married her, but he says, I'll take care of the kid because that's my responsibility. But I need to go back to my wife. Leah and I, we got to sit in their living room and give marriage counseling. And then a few months later, I had the privilege of officiating their remarriage. If you're in a difficult marriage, fight for it. And don't fight for it for the pleasure. Fight for it for the glory of God. Invite the church into it, to that fight. If you've been sinned against through adultery and abandonment, know that Christ also sees every tear that you've shed. Escaped his notice. If you have divorced sinfully, own it. Don't excuse it. Don't try to rewrite history. Bring it honestly to Christ. Believe it or not, the cross is large enough for that sin too. Repent and receive grace. And if you are remarried today, live in your present covenant faithfully. Don't continually live looking backward. Honor the spouse that God has you with now. Glorify Christ in the marriage that you presently have. Your calling is not to relive yesterday. Take a play out of Paul's playbook. I forget those things which are behind, but I stretch forward to grab those things which are before. Your calling is not to relive yesterday. It is to be faithful today. So, dear saint, as we bring this series to a close, remember where we've been. We began 3 weeks ago by standing in the Garden of Eden. We saw marriage as God intended it, a created ordinance, the foundation of human society, the covenant between one man and his church. And then last week, we left Eden. We walked into a fallen world. We saw sin shatters covenant. We considered divorce, abandonment, abuse, and separation. And we're reminded that while God hates divorce because he loves marriage, he does not hate the divorced. And even in the darkest circumstances, his grace is available to all who come to Christ. And then today, we stood among the ashes. We've asked one final question. What does God's grace say to those whose marriage have already been broken? And the answer is found not in Matthew 19, not in 1 Corinthians 7, but in the heart of God himself. He gives beauty for ashes. Now, I want to make something abundantly clear. I can't say it enough. Some may hear today's sermon and conclude, then divorce isn't such a serious matter after all. God forbid that you think that way. Nothing we've said today weakens the sanctity of marriage. Marriage remains God's design. Marriage remains a lifelong covenant. Marriage remains something to be protected, defended, and honored among all. And divorce remains a tragedy. Always a tragedy. Even when biblically permitted, it is never celebrated. It is always a painful reminder that we live in a broken world and it's been broken by sin. Today's message is not permission to think less of marriage. It's an invitation to think more of Christ himself. The same gospel that calls us to honor marriage also restores people whose lives have been shattered by sin. Grace never lowers God's standard. It always lifts sinners to Christ. Grace lifts sinners to him. I think that's the difference. The cross says that sin wasn't serious. The cross, never says that sin wasn't serious. The cross declares it to be so serious that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could atone for it. And yet the same cross also declares that no repentant sinner is beyond redemption. And church, isn't that our own testimony? None of us come to Christ with clean hands. Every one of us comes carrying ashes. Every one of us. Some carry the ashes of sexual sin. Some carry the ashes of pride, some addiction, some bitterness, some self-righteousness, some broken marriages. Different have been about finding a people who have preserved themselves perfectly. It has always been about God rescuing people who could never save themselves. Think about the bride of Christ. What kind of bride did Christ come to claim? A pure and spotless one? No. He came for a spiritually adulterous people. He came for idolaters. He came for rebels. He came for covenant breakers. He came for people like us. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and that he might present the church to himself as in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you see what Jesus does? He doesn't find a spotless bride. He makes one. That is the gospel. That is Isaiah 61. That is beauty from ashes. And one day, all of the work will be completed. John tells us in Revelation that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, and one day there will be no more broken homes. There will be no more children with broken hearts. There will be no more adultery. There will be no more abandonment, no more abuse, no more tears, no more shame, no more divorce. Instead, there will only be beauty, only holiness, only joy, only the faithful bridegroom rejoicing over his perfected bride forever. And until that day, fight for your marriage. Forgive quickly. Repent honestly. Seek reconciliation where it's possible. Protect the vulnerable. Extend grace to the broken. And never forget that our greatest hope has never been in marriage itself. It has been said that marriage is a signpost and that Christ is the destination. Whether your story is one of lifelong faithfulness or heartbreaking betrayal or grievous failure or remarkable restoration, come to Christ. The servant of Isaiah 61 still binds up the brokenhearted. The bridegroom still receives repentant sinners. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, and our God is still in the business of making beauty from ashes. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that this is true. I know that my brothers and sisters here in this room, I know that there are some, Lord, who are remarried, wondering where they are with you. Lord, let them find comfort. I know some are going through the hardest time. God, I pray that you would restore marriages. God, I pray that you wouldn't allow them to end in divorce. Lord, but help us to think through these things biblically. Help us to find comfort and joy in what you say and not try to argue against it. And in that, Lord, remind us again and again, even as we leave this place and even as we get up tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week, Lord, that you restore ruined sinners. May you get glory as we remember that and we find our joy in only you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And God's people said,